conference come and talk with us. And we were able to see their doctoral statement, and we will make that public for all of you so you can see it as well. If you have any questions, make sure you just come and speak with us as elders. We want to address those. But we like the idea of celebrating the gospel with other gospel churches in the community. And again, this is it's not just a wham-bam thing. We're already starting to pray as gospel people together. Don and I and a number of others, we're starting to meet to pray about how we, as the local churches who preach the gospel in town, can grow and be refreshed. And so please come ask more questions. We'll tell you more about it. This morning, I just had a passage that kept coming to mind throughout the week. It's Luke chapter 12, if you want to go there. Luke chapter 12, and we actually, some of us, if you were with us at the Pheasant Fry, you heard this passage addressed. Mike Atwood came, and he spoke at the Pheasant Fry, preached the gospel very clearly, and he addressed this passage, and I thought it was very appropriate because it was April Fool's. And so this is the passage of the parable of the rich fool. And I'm not going to repeat everything he said, but I did want to share some thoughts that I had. And I thought, you know, this is appropriate in light of the fact that we're right between April Fool's and Easter. We're going to look at the vanity and the foolishness of men and women as we focus oftentimes on the treasures of this world. And yet, we're getting ready to celebrate Easter, the fact that there is eternal hope and there is resurrection, that there is hope for the fool like me. And that the only reason there is eternal life and resurrection hope and hope for those who have failed to live up to God's standards is because there is a Good Friday, which we're about to celebrate as well. Because there is a cross where the Savior went and died for those who put treasures in front of God, who loved the world more than God. We're so thankful that he has called us here by his grace. We've been washed and redeemed, and we are no longer fools, but we are friends of God. I want to start with a little introduction, then we will pray. I want to give you an illustration. It's a contrast. You have here those who are rich towards God, and those who wasted their lives. And the title of the message this morning today, I guess, would be, Don't Waste Your Life. Don't waste your life. Look at the contrast here. These are two lives here that I'm about to read about that were rich towards God. In April 2000, Ruby Ellison and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80 years old, single all her life. She poured out her life for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick of Africa. Laura was a widow and a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old, and serving at Ruby's side as a friend in Cameroon. Well, unfortunately, the brakes failed on their car, and they went off a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. The writer of this story says, I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ, even two decades after most American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. No, that is not a tragedy. That is a glory. These lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. Whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus said, and the Gospels will save it. Now, in contrast, here is a set of lives that were very much wasted. An American Tragedy is the title of this story. How Not to Finish One's Short Life. We read in the Reader's Digest about this couple. I will tell you what a tragedy is, though. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider the story from the February 1998 edition of the Reader's Digest, which tells of a couple who took early retirement from their lives, from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, California, or Florida, that is, where they cruise on their 30-foot boat, play softball all day, and collect seashells. At first, when I read it, I thought this might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ on that great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my seashells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you and me to embrace the tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy into the lie. Don't waste your life. I was reminded, I've already mentioned it in the breaking of bread, and it's something that's been on my mind a lot lately, but I felt the fragility of life again this week. Life is so short, so fragile. I was reminded of this as I stood Thursday evening at the foot of my friend's bed, his hospice bed in his living room. Nick Zimmerman finally went home to be with the Lord. That's the joy of it. He knows the Lord. He's with the Lord now. But I stood at the bed and watched a mother grieving, kissing her son, saying goodbye to him in this world. Life is such a vapor. We think we've got tomorrow, but we're not promised that. The question in front of us is, what are we doing with this short life? Will it echo into eternity? Will it matter? Will it really matter for Christ's sake? Or am I going to store up the treasure of my life down here on this fading, transient globe? And so I want to turn to this passage in Luke chapter 12, and wrestle with the question the passage asks us. In verse 21, it says, are you rich towards God? Let's read the passage. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21. Are you rich towards God? It's the parable of the rich fool. Concerning Jesus, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store all these crops of mine. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. For God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be now? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Father, this passage challenges all of us, certainly, as we all struggle to keep perspective, eternal perspective, to keep our eyes on the heavenlies and on the greatest treasure of all, you yourself. You are our portion. All the things of this world, they will rust and they will fade, or they could be stolen, but we can't take it with us. And so, Lord, we just want to be reminded today and feel deep down that you alone should be our treasure. May we long for you and stop running to all the broken cisterns of this world, seeking to find our joy in those things, our comfort in those things, our security in those things, to the neglect of you. Lord, may we be a people at the end of our lives where people will say, he was rich, she was rich towards God, for your name's sake and for our joy. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. It is a challenging passage, though. I mean, isn't it? Am I rich towards God? What is real wealth? What is true success? These questions come up. What is really living? People say things like, now we're really living. Now we can begin to live. And I saw a sign a few years ago when I was driving through Lewis, and it said this: the important things in life aren't things. Do you agree? I mean, I think we all know deep down that the important thing in life, it's not things. We know that all this stuff will corrode and it'll be taken away. It will rust. We know that. We agree with that. We know the saying, or I think it's a country song now too, there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. You can't take it with you. Life does not consist, Jesus said, in the abundance of our stuff. But although we assent to this and we know it's true and we could tell this to other people, on a cognitive level, we get this. We don't always live as if the most important thing in life is being rich towards God. I heard recently a message by Alistair Begg, and he had a friend visiting him from Scotland in the United States. And his friend was in the mood for a good old American hamburger. And so Alistair Begg said, well, this is an odd place to go, but I heard that the Harley motorcycle shop down the street has the best burger in town. So they went down to the burger joint. And as they were there, they engaged in conversation with a big burly guy on a Harley. And he was lamenting the loss of his expensive snowmobile. The man revealed that the snowmobile was currently at the bottom of a lake, thin ice, I guess. And he also revealed the extravagant price he had paid for the snowmobile. And as he's saying all this, Begg's brash Scottish friend was taking all this in, and he suddenly interrupted the man. He said, wait a second, you would pay that much for a toy? To which the man trotted out the mantra of our day, the mantra of the hour. Oh, but don't you understand? He who dies with the most toys wins. That's sad, isn't it? Because a lot of people believe that. And sometimes we get caught up in that too. Is that where we find life? Is that what life's all about? Finding happiness, meaning, our identity in this world's treasures? Is the essence of life consumerism, materialism, hedonism? In our passage, Jesus, he issues a warning in verse 15 there. Be on guard against all kinds of covetousness. That's the greed of life where we don't love our neighbor, we want their things. Be on guard against all kinds of covetousness, greed, for life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. He's issuing a warning to a particular man in the crowd. That's the context. To two men, actually they're brothers, and there are also hundreds, maybe thousands, standing by listening to Jesus address the crowd, and we like these two brothers who are fighting over possessions, not loving each other well at the moment. We too sometimes believe that building security, meaning in life, happiness, is done by building on something other than God. We have these God substitutes, like money, or the things money can afford, like comfort, or fun, or entertainment, or power, or prestige, or status, or education, or sports accolades, admiration, even health. The list goes on. This parable, this story, it has a cutting edge, doesn't it? It shocks us back into reality. It gives us an eternal perspective. So although the world celebrates people like this man, the rich farmer in the story, as a success, as wise, God judges him a dismal failure. God speaks in the situation, says, you're a fool. This is a man who has missed the reason and misunderstood the very essence of life, which is to be rich towards God. So let's dig into the passage. Let's lean into the passage. Let's walk through it. Let's reflect on its application and implications for us. Again, chapter 12, verse 1, there we have the setting. It tells us that Jesus is addressing his disciples in the presence of a large crowd. And you'll notice that for the first 12 verses of the chapter 12 of Luke, Jesus has been speaking of eternal things. He's had an eternal perspective. He's talking about weighty, eternal things. And look at verse 2 of the chapter. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known by God. And then chapter 12, verse 4 and 5 is shocking. Eternal perspective. I tell you, Jesus said, my friends, I tell you, do not fear those mere men who kill the body and after have nothing more they can do to you. But I will warn you to fear him, God, who after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear God. My goodness, that's what really matters, is to have a fear of the Lord. And then talk about eternal and weighty matters. Look at verses 8 through 9 of the same chapter, chapter 12 of Luke. I tell you, Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So it's eternity, eternity, eternity. He's speaking about eternal things and truths. And suddenly, in the midst of the weightiest of matters, a short-sighted fellow breaks in through the crowd, walks to the front of the line where Jesus is, and he interrupts Jesus, and he dumps his immediate temporal concerns in front of Jesus. He essentially says, will you stop going on, Jesus, on and on about all this spiritual stuff? I mean, there's a recession on. Let's talk about what really matters. Let's get to the heart of it. Let's get real. Let's get practical. This kind of talk doesn't put bread on the table. And so in verse 13, we hear his concern. Teacher, tell my wretched brother. He doesn't say wretched, but I think that's what he feels. Tell my wretched brother to divide the family inheritance with me. So here are two brothers falling out over a family will. And of course, you know what they say, where there's a will, there's a family. That's what's happening right here. There's another saying I read this week. It says, when there is an inheritance, 99% of people become wolves. I don't know, that might be a high percentage, but I would never do that. So you never really know someone, said another writer, until someone reads these words. I now am about to read Mr. So-and-so's last will and testament. So the two brothers are falling out over who's going to get Granny's antique grandfather clock. Actually, it's probably a situation that's more desperate and complicated than that. Apparently, one of the brothers wanted to keep everything that he had from the inheritance, and the other brother, who approaches Jesus, wanted to get all that he could get out of it. That's a recipe for discord in a family. The very fact that he had to go to Jesus and say, tell my brother to share it with me, that's an indication of the fact that the first brother has become unprepared to share what he has, and the second brother apparently is greedy to get whatever else he can get his hands on. He wants more. How much is enough? Just a little bit more, said Mr. Rockefeller. So Jesus replies to this man in verse 14, man, who made me judge and arbitrator over you? And we read that and we kind of think, well, that's not very sensitive of Jesus to say something like that. Doesn't he care about these guys and what they're doing? Jesus proposes no instant solution. He's not going to get stuck in all the details. He's not going to read the will and pretend to be their lawyer. And it's not, again, it's not that Jesus is heartless. Rather, that it's that he is going to address the more fundamental hazard in these brothers' life that they're not perceiving. Jesus is going to delve below the surface to the real heart issue. He's going to address the heart of the issue, which is the heart of these two men, and he's going to point out to both parties, to them, verse 14, their covetous hearts, their greed. We do this with our children. We try to, when they're fighting, not just to attack the outward behavior, who had the toy first, but we try to get to the heart problem. Listen, you're both being selfish. And that's what Jesus is doing here. You're sinning against each other, and more importantly, you're sinning against God. You're coveting. So here's the warning to these brothers, and it's for us too in verse 15. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The danger is when men seek first the needs and the wants of this world, as if these things are life's priorities. That's the problem. In verse 31, Jesus says it this way, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things, they'll be added unto you. In other words, I'll give you just enough to serve me. I'll take care of your essential needs, but you seek first God. Make him the priority. Seek first him and his kingdom. The warning is against storing up treasure in the wrong place. And so beginning in verse 16, to drive home this warning to these two feuding brothers, and as an instruction to the crowd and to us, he tells the parable. He begins, in the land of a particular rich man. Now, you kind of wonder why, as Jesus is addressing these two at least middle class, but probably poor brothers, why does he speak to them using the illustration about a rich man's greed and a rich man's lack of perspective? And the answer is simply, I think, that the spirit of covetousness and the spirit of greed, a greedy heart, is not unique simply to rich people. It's shared by those who have and those who have not. Poor men and women, just as much as wealthy people, are tempted to think a little more will finally solve life's problems. If I can just get that, then I'll finally be content. Poor people can just as easily be deluded by the harshness of their poverty into thinking that life means having more than what I have, more needs, more things. The problem is my poverty, and I can be happy if I get a little bit more, or the things that money can afford, health, wealth, prosperity. Look at the parable, verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my old barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods now, laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. So this is a rich landowner, a farmer, and he has a bigger harvest at the end of the season than he had anticipated. A bigger harvest than he had expected in 1 year. It's a bumper harvest, which gives him ample surplus. But there's no panic on his part. There's no need for waste. He calms down and he's excited, but he doesn't flood the market. He gets out his calculator and he does his sums and he works out the right course of action. Perhaps he calls his accountant and he works out how to invest this. And so he decides not to add further barns to the existing ones, but he tears down the old ones and he builds new, more spacious, more efficient barns. And perhaps his mindset is, I will not put it all in the market now, I'll wait, because grain apparently could last a number of years. And so perhaps he thought, one day I can get a better price out of this. But whether or not he is a very intelligent, astute speculator or investor, the fact is, he understands, he foresees that this great abundance of surplus will finance a life of comfort and luxury and ease, verse 19. So having thought and planned and thought and planned, after all that, he finally arrives at verse 19, and he's made it. He's made it. He's a success. And we read these words in verse 19 of hedonism, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Now you can sit back, you can retire, relax, eat, drink, party, be merry. I've finally made it. The American dream. Except he didn't live in America. He's finally made it. This is what he's lived and worked for. I mean, even back in his undergrad days, this was the plan, this was the dream. To be in my mid-40s and retire and be free and have everything paid for. And now he's done it. Life can begin. And so as he's building the barns, maybe even before he begins, he starts to plan his retirement. He starts to think about all the fun. He starts to plan the parties, the trips, seashells and softball. And he has the future planned out. He's going to take ease. He's a success. Now he's living. And people, they read about him in the paper of his success and they nod their heads and they, oh, very wise. He's very wise. That's a man who's made it. I mean, he's got membership to golf courses and lovely houses and boats and cars and RVs and trips, and he even has his health. He's got it all planned out. But see, that's what makes verse 19 so shocking and brutal. The retirement party has come and gone now. The applause is still ringing in his ears, along with everyone's praise. You've done it. You've done it. You've made it. He's standing on the veranda. I'm making this up, but he's standing on the veranda and he's looking out over his beachfront property. He's sipping iced tea. He's surrounded by brochures on the table, holidays, timeshares, vacations, new gym membership, massage, adventures, comfort, happiness. And he says to himself, you've done it. You've finally done it. And suddenly, there's a searing pain in his chest, and he's dead before he hits the ground. And so as he thinks of his life and the many gifts of his life, there are gifts from God, but as he thinks of them as his own, as he thinks of time as his own, just then he crashes into the creator of the universe who owns it all, and he crashes into God to his eternal ruin. God told him that he would die that very night. I am taking it all back, is what God is saying. Everything I gave you was a stewardship. It was a gift for you to enjoy, but enjoy for my sake. It was to be a pointer to me. It was to be used for my namesake and to bless others. It was a stewardship. And you used it for yourself. You've blown it. And all of a sudden, we're slapped in the face. I mean, we're shocked into reality, and we say, wow, I mean, what really is important? You know, standing in Nick's hospital room, he's 21. It was a slap in the face, like, my goodness, what really matters? Man, I appreciate my family. I appreciate all of you, a warm church family. I appreciate every day a little bit more now, maybe. I'm so thankful that I'm saved. My eternity is secure. I'm so thankful for healthy children. I mean, at the end of the day, you say, what really matters? What's going to last? What is true success? Not according to what the world defines it as, but what does God think is truly success? What is life really about? I mean, I can imagine all of a sudden that, remember that complaining brother who approaches Jesus? I can imagine him hearing this parable and going, ooh, sheepishly backing up, stepping back. He's heard the parable, he's had the slap in the face, and he's slipping that will back into his pocket, and he's sitting down. And the rich man's alma mater, the college, you know, holds a memorial service for this man, the rich man, and he was an amazing benefactor, and he was a great success, and the trade journals hold him up as an example of his profession. But at the end of the day, what does it matter? Because God, in verse 20, says, he was a fool. He wasted his life. Why is God judging this man a fool? Well, I think arguably, I don't think the problem is that he had money. I don't think that it's foolish to have money. The problem wasn't that he was even rich. The problem was not with having possessions or even an abundance or even plentiful fields. God knows we need prosperous farmers. The problem was not with planning for the future. The problem was not with investing or building bigger barns. The problem was not with retirement. I'm not preaching against retirement. It is this farmer's approach to the possessions that's the problem. His approach to the surplus. The problem is his approach to the abundance and the bonuses and the bumper crop. The problem is his motivation for building the bigger barns. That's the problem. His heart, his attitude, his approach to life, his approach to God. The issue is not with having stuff or even with having prosperity. The main issue is with how he uses it in relation to God. His stuff had him. It's not wrong to have stuff. It's the problem, though, when your stuff has you and you begin to serve it. It becomes your idol. It becomes a God substitute. It replaces God. That's the problem. Well, people look at our lives and go, that person, the way they use their things, boy, God was their treasure. Or will they say, God, what? No, he had his treasures. They're the things of this world that I have my hands on. The key to the parable and to understand the offense that this man's life had towards God, the key to understanding the parable is found in verses 17 through 19, those three verses, 17 through 19. Notice the stress on self, selfishness. Selfishness is at the heart of sin. It's always tied in with idolatry. Verses 17 through 19. None of his stuff is serving God. It's replacing God. So do you see the selfishness? Verse 17 through 19. I, my, mine, me, myself. These references to himself come up 11 times in these three verses as he's contemplating what to do with these possessions and with this abundance. So the issue is that in his plans and in his possessions, he's totally leaving God out of the equation. And what matters to God. He's totally self-absorbed. He is not at all focused on God or even concerned with other people around him or how his abundance might be used to glorify God, to serve God, to bless people. You know, the things that really matter, loving God and loving people. I'm so encouraged by so many of you, the way that you have decided to use what you have to serve God. You're seeking first the kingdom, and you're using your stuff for the kingdom. You're not letting it replace the king. What an encouragement you are to us as a younger family. And I pray that that's my epitaph one day. Maybe not literally, but he, she, they were rich towards God. Look at how they use their stuff for God. Now understand that in calling this man a fool, he doesn't mean that this man didn't believe in God. Now some fools say in their heart there is no God. But a lot of times in Scripture, you look in the Proverbs and the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, a lot of these fools, they believe in God. They're not atheists, but they're practical atheists. In their everyday living, they give lip service to Yahweh, to the true God, but they don't live like he's real. Living in this culture, this man very likely did believe in God. He was probably one of those guys that attended church on Easter and Christmas. That's about it. I don't know. He's a fool, though, because he lives like God doesn't matter. He's a practical atheist. In short, the problem was that this farmer was storing up treasures here on earth, but he was not storing up treasures in heaven. He was not rich towards God. And it is in verse 20 that the story makes real contact with our lives. And Jesus says, and we feel it, don't we? So is the one, having told the parable, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. In other words, the parable, we could reflect that fool. Or we could distance ourselves from that fool. Rico Tice is one of my favorite evangelists. He's this big, chunky British preacher. He's just got a great sense of humor. And he took a funeral for a successful young English woman. And following the service, an elderly woman approached Rico and said to him these shocking words that he said, I'll just never forget. You know what, Rico? You know what failure is? Failure is being successful at all the things that don't matter. Failure is being successful at all the things that don't matter. A fool is someone who lives life without reference to God. And so ultimately being rich towards God is living a life as if God, to use the illustration, as if God were the blazing sun at the center of our universe and not some speck off in the corner of it. It's living as if God is our greatest treasure. Like Asaph says in Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. The Lord is my portion, not just a portion of my life. He is the portion. It's the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God is the treasure. Jesus Christ is the treasure. If we really live and believe that, it'll show up in our lives. See, if life doesn't consist of the abundance of our possessions, then what is life? Well, the Scripture tells us. Jesus tells us, Paul tells us, it's knowing God. It's glorifying God by enjoying him. Paul says that he eventually got it. After his conversion at the Damascus Road, he got it. He saw the risen Christ. And all of a sudden, all those things that he used to boast in, his religious zeal, all these things he boasted in, they now got put in the debit column, and all the things concerning Jesus himself were put in the credit column. It was a change in values. He says it in Philippians 3, 7 through 8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, as rubbish, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Life is knowing God. Jesus tells us that's what eternal life is. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, if there is a God and a risen Christ, then life is really for knowing him, having relationship with him. God, therefore, comes first, and everything else revolves around that relationship. Everything else is an expression of that relationship. That's why Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things, they'll be added unto you. So life is not having things, it's knowing God and being satisfied with him. The problem is not with having stuff, the problem is with stuff having us. And so when our stuff, our treasures of this life, when they have our affections, when they have our emotions, when they have our drive, our allegiance, when they become the foundation of our identity, like maybe work becomes our identity, or our children, that's my identity, or my health, that's my identity. When those things become the meaning of life, when these things of this world that we can store up, when they become what my dreams and my nightmares are made of, then I've got a God substitute. I've got an idol, a God substitute. And that's why this man is condemned as the fool. This is where we really are hit by this passage. The underlying problem was idolatry. He was selfish. He was independent. This fool was an idolater. Tim Keller is right. He said, idolatry is when my mind and my heart is set upon anything more than God, when anything is more valued, even good things like money or comfort or health or things or fun or family or ease, when anything is more trusted, more loved, or my endeavor is more for anything other than God, then we are guilty of soul idolatry. I think I've beat this horse to death. Idolatry, that's the problem. And it leaves us, I think, all challenged when we hear this. I think this is a shepherd's main responsibility, to help himself and others feel their own soul idolatry, because we all daily struggle with it. And so it's at this point that we feel conviction at certain areas of our lives. And it's at this point that we need to hear the good news. It's at this point that we need to move away from April Fool's Day, the vanity of the fool, and our own foolishness and our own failure to live up to God's standards and declare him as the greatest treasure. It's at this point that we finally look towards Easter. And at Easter, we see that there is a future for fools, that there is eternal life for failures. There is eternal life for the offense and the sin towards God. And the reason this is all possible, the fact that fools can become friends and be forgiven for their failure, for their idolatry, for their selfishness, for their vain, foolish lives, is because there was a cross where Jesus went first. I think of Peter, who loved other things before God, but became a friend of God eventually. And he says that Jesus bore in his body on the tree our sins. He bore it in our place. He became our substitute. See, the essence of sin is us substituting ourselves for God, but the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. That's the gospel we love. We're one of the gospel churches in town. This is the gospel of grace. We point ourselves and others to the cross. We should choose to know nothing among ourselves except Christ and him crucified. And so we see that there is hope for fools and failures, those who have loved other things before God. And we can come to the foot of the cross and confess our sins and trust in him as our personal Savior. Faith is the key. Let me, as I close, draw your attention back a few chapters to, you don't have to turn there, but it's Luke chapter 8. It begins in verse 40. And it's a story of another rich man. He's a wealthy, well-to-do man. He's a synagogue. He's the synagogue leader. And he takes a totally different approach to God and to Jesus Christ than this foolish man does, this rich man. This synagogue ruler sees Jesus, who is this Galilean carpenter, but he realizes that he's far more than a mere carpenter. And his name is Jairus, and he comes to Jesus, and his daughter is sick, and she's sick, and she eventually dies. And he has confidence in Jesus. He comes and he bows down before Christ, and he has confidence that Jesus can even heal her from a distance, that Jesus is the one who has resurrection and life, because he is the resurrection and life, and he trusts, he has faith. And that's our approach to God. As fools, we come and we admit that we have lived in vanity. We have put our hope in treasures of this world, and we come as idolaters, and we cast ourselves at Jesus' feet for spiritual healing, and we ask for his forgiveness, and we are confident that he will forgive us, because he's already done the work at Calvary to bear the judgment in our place. And so we move away from April Fools, and we focus on Good Friday now, and we put our attention on a risen Christ who offers hope and friendship with God. Father, we thank you so much that there is hope for fools like us. We have failed, and there was a point over our lives outside of Christ. You spoke those words over us. We were worthily condemned, but you also spoke words of love and grace over us, and you sent your Son to die in our place, to bear the judgment we deserve for putting other things in front of you. We thank you that there is forgiveness and hope in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Help us this week to treasure you in such a way that others will know, by the way we use our treasures on earth, that you are our greatest treasure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.